Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to begin reading with verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We've been studying Paul's second letter to Timothy. In the first chapter, Paul encourages Timothy to be bold in his calling and his testimony of the gospel of Christ. Do not be ashamed, he says. Keep God's gift within you alive and vibrant. Keep it current. Do not let it grow dormant. Know that God's Spirit is given to us to empower and equip us to fulfill what God has for us. Verse 7 of chapter 1. God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. Verse 9. Each of us has been called to a holy calling in Christ Jesus. It begins by recognizing Jesus, who he is, and surrendering our lives to him. And it continues by being obedient to God's plan and purpose for our lives. What does God have for me to do? Where has he called me? What does he want me to do? He has provided his Spirit to enable me to accomplish what he has for me. I need to keep God's purpose and calling current and alive in me. Because part of what Paul was encouraging Timothy, he said, you've been called. You know that you've been called, but he says, fan into flame that gift and calling that you've received. The implication is we can let it go dormant. So we need to keep it current. Paul begins the second chapter of his letter with a challenge to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As we navigate through our Christian life and endeavor to fulfill the purpose God has for us, we need to be strengthened by the grace that is found in Jesus. We need to bear up as a soldier, not distracted in the affairs of life, having as our singleness of purpose the aim to please our Lord. Paul uses another illustration of an athlete. We need to run the race of life as a dedicated athlete with integrity and discipline. For an athlete to compete successfully, he must compete according to the rules and standards of the sport in which he is participating. As we run the Christian race, we need to run it according to God's standard. Our desire is to be obedient to him and to follow after him. And then Paul uses the illustration of a farmer. We need to work diligently as a farmer. A farmer works hard so that he can enjoy the fruit of his labors. We live the Christian life with diligence and commitment, knowing that our full reward will be in eternity. Paul continues in chapter 2, verse 8, with an exhortation to remember Jesus Christ. This Jesus was the focus of the good news or the gospel that Paul preached. And this gospel was the reason Paul was imprisoned as a criminal, as he describes in verse 9. Though Paul himself may have been bound, he boldly declares that the word of God is not bound. The good news of Jesus Christ cannot be locked behind prison doors. It will never be silenced. Paul goes on to explain that the reason he endures such suffering is for the sake of those who will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Notice verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For Paul, the spiritual harvest was worth the temporary suffering. Paul indicates both a present and future reward for those who will receive the gospel. Salvation, as he presents it here, is a present reality in Christ Jesus. Now, it's important to know that elsewhere in Paul's writings, salvation can have both present and future aspects. But as we interpret Scripture, we always go with context. We allow the context to dictate what the meaning is. Here, Paul contrasts salvation with eternal glory, thus emphasizing salvation's present reality. Salvation in this context refers to the spiritual transformation and deliverance that takes place when we come to faith in Jesus. Paul spoke about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." We've been transformed in him, and that is now. As soon as we come to Jesus, there is a transformation that takes place. Yes, we continue toward sanctification and being set apart to be more holy before God, to develop and mature so that we become more like Jesus. But as soon as we come to Christ, there is something that changes. We become a new person spiritually. Eternal glory, then, is the future inheritance we are looking forward to receive. Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." One day, when we pass from this life to the next, we will spend eternity in heaven. We will witness the glory of the Father and the Son. And that's what Jesus prayed about in John chapter 17. He said this in John 17, 24. "Father, I desire that they also," who? His followers, those who are called around him. "I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." In the time we have remaining, I want to emphasize the importance of keeping Jesus at the forefront of our consciousness and then examine four profound truths presented in the ancient hymn or creed cited by Paul in verses 11 through 13. First of all, Paul exhorts, remember Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying, have Christ in the forefront of our thinking. Look to him as the focus of our efforts. It's interesting, as a child is learning to walk, usually often a parent will, when they finally got into the place of standing and making some step, they'll stand them up and then the parent will back away and coax that child to walk to them. We need to look at, and as the child is walking, they're wanting to get to their parent. In some ways, we need to look at Jesus that same way. We're that child walking, and we need to focus our attention on Jesus and walk toward him. Paul said in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As we remember Jesus, we need to consider his suffering as an example of endurance. The writer of Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Remember Jesus. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus is the perfect example of the Christian life. He looked beyond the pain to see the goal. As verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured. He looked beyond the suffering, beyond the pain, and he saw the victory. He saw the result. He saw the joy of victory and was willing to endure the agony to get there. As we walk this Christian life and face various opposition to the gospel, as we run up against maybe hostility in some way or fashion. In other parts of the world, it's open hostility, persecution. Whatever we face, whatever suffering we face for the gospel, we look beyond the suffering to see the goal, to see the result. We suffer now and are rewarded with an inheritance in heaven. Jesus is our example. Remember Jesus Christ, Paul says, risen from the dead. Jesus suffered and died, but the grave could not hold him. He rose in victory. Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that his sacrifice was complete and our eternal destiny is secure. Remember Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to describe the offspring of David. Now that's interesting. It's natural for Paul to describe Jesus as the one who had risen. Why does he particularly mention the offspring of David? As the offspring of David, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic prophecies. The term Christ, or in Greek, Christos, is the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah or Mashiach, and it means anointed. And as it was used within the context of most of the Old Testament prophecies, it referred to the long-awaited Messiah, the one who is to come to deliver God's people. And Jesus, Paul is saying, is that Messiah. He's the anointed one that was promised and foreseen. He came. Referring to Jesus Christ as the offspring of David also reinforces the continuity between the Old and New Testaments. Jesus is the continuation of God's redemptive plan. God foretold of it in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in Christ, and it's being carried out in the New Testament, and we look forward to his return. There's a continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament. We cannot, as New Testament believers, remove the Old Testament from our perception. We have to recognize that the New Testament is the continuation of the Old Testament. Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. He fulfilled it. But we are living in the reality of the new covenant that was established on top of the old. We have Jewish roots. I've mentioned this before, but it is totally beyond my comprehension how Christians can be in any way anti-Semitic. Jesus was a Jew. How can you be against Jews? It's ridiculous. Remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David. And then remember Jesus Christ, the focus of the gospel. Paul says that this Jesus is the one he preached about in his gospel. As he was writing to the Corinthians, he said this, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The gospel is about Jesus. Well, there's a revelation. The gospel is about Jesus. And though it might be obvious to us, it's amazing how many get sidetracked. The gospel is not about good works. Though good works result from the gospel. The gospel is not about righting social ills. Though the gospel certainly has an impact on society and culture. The gospel is about Jesus. He died to bear the judgment for our sin. He rose in victory over death. He ascended in glory. And he is coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the gospel, what it's about. There are a lot of implications and consequences of the gospel. But the center of the gospel is about Jesus. Now as we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 11, 13, these verses are really quite interesting. Most scholars believe that these verses represent an ancient hymn or creed either sung or recited by early Christians. A hymn in the early church was not like what we often think of as a hymn. We think of How Great Thou Art or what have you as a hymn. Actually, there are modern hymns. And the ones that we would consider hymns today are those that are more doctrinally concentrated. You know, there's more depth. In Christ Alone, for example, has numerous verses and each one portrays something more about Jesus in particular, but our relationship to him. But in the early church, hymns were different than what we think of them. Within the New Testament, a hymn is often set apart from the surrounding text by certain change in rhythm or meter and might contain various stanzas. It often has different vocabulary and phrasing than the surrounding text. I mean, you're coming along and in Paul's writing, and all of a sudden there's this section that stands apart. It uses different vocabulary, different phrasing, different meter. And often our translations set those verses apart to try to show the difference in that. These hymns tend to convey some kind of doctrinal truth, and they reflect the accepted beliefs of the early church. There are numerous potential hymns found in the New Testament, but one that's notable is found in 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. It goes like this. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now that's setting it up, but what follows would be the hymn or creed. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Do you see how there is a concentration of doctrinal truth about Jesus? In 2 Timothy, Paul appears to have selected an existing hymn known among believers to reinforce the truth he wanted to convey. He calls it a faithful or trustworthy saying. Notice the beginning of verse 11. The saying is trustworthy. He's calling it a saying. So he didn't just come up with this on his own. He's using something that was already established. Together, the stanzas declare four fundamental points of Christian doctrine. George Knight observes this. The saying as a whole provides a compact reminder to Timothy of the status of the Christian's life in and with Christ, and does so in words that were acknowledged as recognized truth by Christian believers. So there are four, what I'll call, stanzas. The first one is this. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, these words are likely a reflection of Paul's own teaching in Romans. It's very possible that this early hymn or creed was established on much of Paul's own teaching. And here is almost word for word for what Paul was writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. He says this, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." He's saying the same thing. Paul is talking about our present identification with Christ in both his death and resurrection. The context of Romans 6 brings out more of what Paul is talking about. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Paul is saying that we have died with Christ to sin. He goes on and talks about that more in verse 11 of Romans 6. "We have risen with Christ to newness of spiritual life. We have been made instruments of righteousness," verse 13 of that chapter. "Sin no longer has a binding control over us," verse 14 of that chapter. Much of this can be summarized in Paul's words to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." As believers, we identify with Jesus in his death and his resurrection. In some spiritual sense, as Jesus died, we died in him to our old self and to sin. As he was resurrected, we were resurrected in him and with him to newness of life. And in that newness of life, we have victory over sin. Now, the reality is none of us have perfected that. We haven't matured in to that level where we can walk a sinless life. But before we came to Christ, we couldn't help but sin. Sin had a hold on us. We were bound by sin. The clear teaching of Romans 6 is that when we came to Jesus, sin no longer has dominion over us. When we sin by choice, not by compulsion. We choose to sin. We still are moving towards maturity in Christ. And as we are transformed and our minds are renewed, we grow in our relationship. We become more like Jesus, and we may sin less, but at no time on this earth will we fully, fully conform to what God has for us. We do fail, but we fail by choice, not by compulsion as believers. So if we have died with him, we will also live with him. The second stanza is, if we endure, we will also reign with him. Now we're looking toward the future. But Paul is speaking of a present action that results in a future reward. We are not currently reigning with Christ, but we are currently called to endure. And for some Christians, that's an important distinction. Because there is something that's kind of a kingdom now perspective that says we reign with Christ now. But it's interesting that to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 8, Paul criticizes those who think and act as if they are already reigning with Christ. He says, and he very sarcastically speaks of them saying, oh yeah, yeah, you act like you're kings now. Oh, I wish that I was a king so that I could enjoy reigning with you. But he goes on and talks about the reality that we look forward to reigning with Christ. So for now, we're called to endure so that when Jesus returns, we will reign with him. Jesus said in Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In Revelation chapter 3 verse 21 to the church at Laodicea, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's he talking about? He's talking about conquering this life, enduring to the end. The third stanza takes a little bit of a turn. Paul cites, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Paul turns from words of comfort and encouragement to a serious warning. The words are probably taken from Jesus himself. Matthew records in Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Peter warns of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The word translated deny is typically used in the New Testament of denial of a person with whom there was some prior relationship. Now, obviously, a person can deny Christ by never trusting in him, but the context here appears to be a warning for believers. If we deny our relationship to Christ without repentance, at the final judgment, we will be judged accordingly. Christ will deny us, and we'll be cast out for eternity. As early believers recited this hymn, it was a reminder of the serious consequences of failing to endure to the end. The last stanza reads, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, likely, the ancient hymn ended there, but then Paul adds, for he, that is Christ, cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The term faithless is best understood as unfaithful. The idea is not a denial of Christ, because that is what was referenced in the previous stanza. Rather, it is the inconsistency of our faith and obedience. When we fail walking with Christ, our desire overall is for Christ. We haven't denied Christ, but when we fail in our Christian life, Christ remains faithful. And this reflects on the very nature of Christ. Regardless of the stability of our own faithfulness or lack thereof, Christ cannot be anything but faithful, because that is his very nature. He cannot deny himself. Christ remains faithful in a number of ways, but some of the things that I'll mention here, Christ remains faithful to his promises. Paul refers to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Christ remains faithful to provide a means of overcoming temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, no temptation has come upon man except what is common to man. And in the temptation, God provides a way of escape. Now, whether we take that way of escape or not is a bit of a choice on our part, but God provides it. Christ remains faithful to protect believers from the evil one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. And Christ remains faithful to set his people apart and preserve them until his coming, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. As true Christ followers, the risen Jesus Christ needs to be at the center of our consciousness and the ongoing motivation for our steadfast endurance through the difficult circumstances of life. Throughout the context of this second letter to Timothy, Paul is sharing some very personal things with him. We see some things that are much more personal than the first letter. But in the midst of that, Paul is trying to encourage this young minister, though probably in his 30s, to endure, to continue on with the calling that he has, to stand boldly in the role that he has been placed, and to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But throughout is that encouragement, do not be ashamed. Endure to the end. Remember Jesus. He endured. And then, citing this hymn, he reminds us that Jesus is faithful. You know, it all begins with first surrendering our lives to Jesus. If you haven't done that, you haven't even started on this journey. We need to recognize that our sin separates us from God, and it is only through Christ that we can enter into a relationship with God. He bridges the gap, the chasm, if you will, between where we are and where God is in his holiness. Our sin separates us, but the cross bridges the gap. And it is only through what Jesus provided. We have to surrender to him. We need to come to a place where we recognize our own sin, see him as Savior, repent in turning from the direction that we're going away from God, and turning to Christ. And in that, saying, I surrender my life. I do not retain any longer the deed or control of my own life. I turn it over to you. Jesus takes that and gives it back in a redeemed
and transformed way.
Oh, things have changed. Priorities change. Direction might change. But Christ does a remarkable thing when we turn our lives over to Him. And then we need to continue on that and grow in the relationship we have with Him. And all of that is through His grace, as we talked about last week, being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. And we ask that you would just move mightily in each of our lives. Draw us closer to you. That we would remember you. Put you at the forefront of our thinking so that as we go through our daily tasks, we remember that really all that we do, we desire to do for your honor and for your glory. Whether it's entertainment, whether it's work, whatever it is, Lord, help us to know where you have called us, what your plan for us is. And as we surrender to that, empower us to be living witnesses for you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.